the old redemption.
23 this morning, and read down through verse 38. So Luke chapter 23, the Word of God says this. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mina, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And today, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding, Lord, as we seek to understand, Lord, what can be and has been, Lord, a very confusing passage for us. Lord, help us to see, Lord, how Christ is the fulfillment, Lord, of all the hopes and promises, Lord, made in the Old Testament, Lord, both for the Jew and for the Gentile, that, Lord, he and only he is qualified, Lord, to be Savior of the world, Lord, that we might put our trust and faith in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been here on Sunday nights, you've probably heard more teaching through genealogies than you maybe you have desired to have your entire life, or may from now until till the rest of your life. And many times, we'll admit that these are easy passages for us to just skip over. I remember as a child and as a youth and a college student and as a young adult that whenever I would come to a genealogy in the Bible, it was a good, easy day of Bible reading that day because I would speed read it so fast that I would be done in a matter of seconds. And usually left there having no idea what I had just read, why it was there, or what purpose it served. Much like my children last night as I was practicing pronouncing these names to them, putting them through that torture, and was pronouncing these to them, and then I asked them at the end, what is the purpose of this genealogy? And I received blank stares from them, and then they tried to give an answer, and it was way wrong. It was not even close. So anyway, I told them, listen today so you can find out what the purpose of this genealogy is. Well, what we'll see is that that this genealogy is crucial for our understanding who Christ is and what he has come to do. The connections being made between Jesus and his ancestors are essential not just to understanding the historicity of Jesus, not just for understanding his lineage. These are crucial for understanding the gospel, that we need to see who Jesus comes from and what he comes to do is connected to those who came before him. Now, many of the names on this list here, we know little to nothing about. Other names we saw, and you could probably tell by the way I pronounced them, they came out very smoothly, are names that we are very familiar with. People that we've heard of, that we've seen before in the Bible. But all of these men are significant because all of them are leading us up to Christ. So think of this genealogy, and I saw that some of the kids this morning had a little cardboard or construction paper chains that they had made because they went over the genealogy of Jesus in Sunday school in the book of Matthew, and the chains had the names of the ancestors written on them connecting Jesus all the way back to those in the past. And I think that's a good way of thinking about this genealogy, like a chain. It connects Jesus to his ancestors and to those who came before him. Remove one link of the chain, and Jesus is not the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. So remove someone like Esli or Nashon or Nagai or Maath, and people who we, you know, probably are unfamiliar with, but remove them from this genealogy, and Jesus, the chain is broken. That Jesus is not connected to men like David and Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Adam. All of these men are important because all of them connect Jesus to the previous generation. But some of these men we're quite familiar with. And some of these men we know play crucial parts in the unfolding of God's salvation that takes place in the Old Testament. Many of these men, some of them, received great promises from the Lord. Promises that would be fulfilled to them in their ancestors. And what Luke is showing us here is that these promises are fulfilled specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. So our goal this morning and next week as well, I thought we would make it all the way through this week, but that's not going to be the case. Because again, to understand this, we're going to have to go back into the Old Testament and read certain passages so that we see what is going on here. So our goal this week and next week will be to look at four of these sons of that are listed here in this genealogy. Namely, that Jesus is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham, he is the son of Adam, and then he is the son of God. Today we'll look at David and Abraham. Next week we'll look at what it means for Jesus to be son of Adam and son of God. But before we jump into that, I do want to draw your attention to verse 23. And notice what it says there. It says that when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Luke reminds us here that Joseph, though he was Jesus' earthly father, he was not his biological father. That he was, as was supposed, people presumed and assumed that Joseph was the father of Jesus, but he reminds us here of the virgin birth and of the virgin conception, that Jesus did not have an earthly father like the rest of us. All of these other men, except for Adam, all these other men came from an earthly father through the natural process of reproduction, like all of us have been born. But Jesus stands as a unique one in this genealogy along with Adam. And that'll be important as we see next week, that Jesus did not come about through the natural means of reproduction. It reminds us of the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Christ, that biologically Jesus did not have a human father, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. This was a creative act of God, that God created Christ. He formed him there in the womb of Mary. And we are told in Matthew's gospel that even though Joseph married Mary after Jesus was conceived, yet he did not know her sexually until after Jesus was born. It was both a virgin conception and a virgin birth. Now, this is important, I think, for two reasons. First, and we'll talk about this more next week, is that Jesus does not then inherit the sinful nature from Adam. He does not receive from Adam a nature in this world that is condemned and guilty. All of us, we see in Romans chapter 5, enter into the world with a sinful nature. That in Adam we all died, is what it tells us in Romans chapter 5. And so we come into this world with guilt and with condemnation and as sinners. But this is not the case with Jesus. Jesus does not have this inherited or original sin because he was not conceived from a son of Adam. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He was not guilty. He was sinless from conception. But secondly, Jesus, though, is still qualified to die for the sons of Adam. He's still qualified to be a representative for those who are descended from Adam, because legally, Jesus was the son of Joseph. And so he takes his rightful place in a line of ancestors and in a line of men who were all sons of Adam. So what we see in Jesus is one who is uniquely qualified to come and die in the place of sinners. That he can die for those who are children of Adam because his father is Joseph. He comes from a line of men who descended from Adam, and yet at the same time, he is a perfect, spotless Lamb of God who can go and die for the sins of others because he has no need to die for his own sins because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He comes from Adam, he comes from Abraham, he comes from David. So all of the hopes and promises of the Old Testament can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is qualified to be this perfect representative and the one who brings about the promises of God. In other words, what Luke is showing us here is that exactly what we needed for salvation is what God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is the only one that this is true of. This is why the apostles teach us that salvation can be found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The reason is because only Jesus fits into this role. He is the only one who is uniquely qualified to die for sinners to be the Savior of the world. He fulfills all the hopes and promises of the Old Testament. He can come and die for the sons of Adam because He comes from a line of men that were born of Adam. And yet He also is uniquely qualified because He is the sinless, perfect, righteous one because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. That He was the father of the son of Joseph as was supposed. So with that, let's then look at verse 31. And draw your attention there in verse 31 where it says that Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of David. David, we know from the Old Testament, was the great king of Israel, the king who was chosen by the Lord, the king that God says is a king after His own heart. So Saul was a king after the heart of the people. David was a king that was after the heart of God. Now we know that the king in Israel was a very important figure. And what we see as the Old Testament plays out and as we see the story of the Old Testament unfold, what we find with the children of Israel, with God's people, is that as the king went, so often went the people. If they had a good king who was godly and who worshiped the Lord, then the people were led to worship the Lord. And they were experienced the blessing of God upon them because of the way that the king was leading them. But when Israel had a bad king, when they had a wicked king who did not serve the Lord, but who turned away from the Lord, who brought in false worship and idol worship and led the people to chase after these false gods, what we see is that the people follow suit, that the people chase after these gods, and as a whole, the majority of the nation would follow the kings in wickedness and in sin, and that culminates and brings about the cursing of God that is most clearly seen by them being conquered and deported in the northern kingdom by Assyria, and in the southern kingdom by Babylon. So what we see in the Old Testament then is what Israel so desperately needed was a righteous king. A righteous king who could come and lead the people with wisdom and justice. They needed a king who would come and fight for them. A king who would come and deliver them from their enemies. This is one of the roles of the king. This is what the king did. He was a warrior of the Lord who went out and would lead the people in victory over their enemies. We see this with David. No sooner is David anointed king, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, what does he immediately do in 1 Samuel chapter 17? He goes and he faces off against the wicked defiler. He goes and faces off the enemy of God's people, the great enemy of them, which is the Philistines. And he goes and confronts the leader of their armies and he faces off against him and he leads the people in victory over them. He goes and he chops his filthy head off. It kills this wicked man, Goliath. And, you know, and we often think of this as a kid's story, right? Well, there's nothing kiddy about it. You know, it ends with David standing there on the battlefield holding the head of the Philistine in his hand. That he went and he killed the enemy of God. And then what does he do? He leads the people and they go and they rout the Philistines. They go and they conquer them and they chase them away and they defeat the armies of those who are the enemies of God. And how does David do this? He does not do it through human strength. He does not do it through human cunning. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look at what it says. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. This is when David is speaking to Goliath the Philistine. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and not with a spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. It is not through spear and javelin that the Lord delivers his people. It is through the power of the Lord. This is what David sees. This is what he saw there, that God would deliver this Philistine, though a great warrior and far greater than David, yet God would deliver him into the hands of David to prove to everyone that the victory is the Lord, that it is the Lord who is fighting through his king. The king would come and he would fight for the people. He would bring peace to the land and rest to the land by defeating their enemies and driving them away so that the people could dwell in safety and security. He fought for the people. The king also was one who ruled over the people, but he was to do so, again, with wisdom that came from God. Not from his own common sense, not from what seemed best and right to him, that he was to rule not as the Gentile rulers who just do whatever they want, whenever they want, and lord it over the people, that the king in Israel was to be a servant to the people. He was to lead the people in the ways of God and to rule over the people as God's ruler, as one who himself was subjected to God and subjected to God's word. Then he would take the wisdom that he received from God's word and then would rule over the people. And this would bring about God's blessing to the people. When Israel had good kings, they were men who were filled with wisdom. They sought to lead the people not through their own wisdom and not through their leadership skills and not through their might. They sought to lead the people through the word of God. So you read the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Read Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. And who wrote these things? They are, for the most part, the writings of the kings of Israel. The writings of these kings who were filled with wisdom, and so they passed this wisdom on. They possessed the wisdom from God so that they could rule justly, so that they can make proper judgment. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. You see this here when Solomon, when the Lord asked Solomon, he says to Solomon, I'll give you whatever you ask for. And notice what Solomon asked for when he becomes king in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. He says this, he says, And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. He's recognizing here that he says, I don't know how to rule these people. I'm like a child. I don't know what I'm doing here. He says, And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for the multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this great people? What Solomon recognizes that what he needs to be a good and faithful king, what he so desperately needs is not money, it's not power, it's not military strength, it's not, you know, diplomacy and knowing how to do those types of things. It's not a degree in finance so that he can, you know, have a good economy. What he understands, what he most desperately needs, he needs wisdom and understanding that comes from God so that he can make proper judgments between good and evil, so that he can judge and rule over the people in a good way. This is what they need, a righteous king, a wise king, a king who can go and fight and bring deliverance from their enemies. For there to be a righteous people who follow the Lord, there must be a righteous king who delivers them from their enemies and leads them with wisdom and justice. This is what the people of God need. But what is the problem? The problem is that not all of Israel's kings were good kings. And as we read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and the books of the Chronicles, what we find is that many of them were very bad kings, that they were wicked kings, that they did not serve the Lord, that they did not walk in the ways of God, that they led the people not to follow after the Lord. They led the people to follow after false gods. And because of that, they brought the cursing of God upon the people. They did not bring blessing and prosperity and peace to them. Instead, they brought unrest upon the people. They brought disobedience among the people. They brought judgment upon the people because they would not follow God. And even their good kings, even the ones who were good and who followed after the Lord and who led the Lord, who led the people with wisdom and justice and fought for the people. Yet what we find even with them is that they were not perfect. Even they had failings, and then they always eventually, they died. And then when they died, one of their children would come and become king. And many times that child or that grandchild would be wicked and would not follow after the ways of their father, but would lead the people away from God. So David, we recognize, is a righteous man. He's commended as a man of faith, commended as a man after God's own heart, one who walked with the Lord, who loved the Lord, who worshiped the Lord and led the people in this way. Yet we also know of David that he was a great sinner before the Lord as well, that he sinned against God in a very heinous way by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then trying to cover it up and eventually having her husband Uriah, who in the story proved himself to be more faithful than David, and yet had Uriah the Hittite killed. Solomon, a wise man, a man who in 1 Kings chapter 3, and he really starts out with a bang. Oh, Solomon, what would you have me give you? I'll give you anything that you ask for. Give me understanding. Give me wisdom that I might rule your people, that I might discern between good and evil. And so the Lord adds to him not only wisdom, but prosperity and wealth and peace and might. A man who had wisdom like the world had never seen. Under his rule, Israel experienced peace and prosperity like they had never seen before. The high point of building this marvelous temple and dedicating it to the Lord. And you can read about that in 1 Kings as Solomon dedicates his temple to the Lord and prays this great prayer to God and leads the people. They offer sacrifices and they worship the Lord in this great moment in Israel's history. And yet, what we find is that later in his life, what does Solomon do? He sins greatly against the Lord. He marries all these foreign wives, and he allows them to bring their false gods, and he builds high places for their false gods, for his wives to worship them, and he worships them, and he leads the people to worship these false gods as well. And because of what he did, God says, I'm going to judge these people. I'm going to tear your kingdom and rip it in half. And there will be a kingdom in the north, and there will be a kingdom in the south. And these are the best of Israel's kings. What is so desperately needed is a righteous king. A king who would walk in God's ways. A king who would not turn from the right or to the left. A king who could lead his people in triumph over his enemies. A king who would rule over them with wisdom and justice. Who could discern between good and evil. And a king whose rule would never come to an end. Who could this be true of, right? This is impossible, right? How could we ever have a king whose rule would never come to an end? And yet this is exactly what the Word of God promised. This is exactly what God foretold through the prophets. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Look at what it says. This is the Lord speaking through Nathan to David. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies before you. I will make of you a great name, like the names of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and the violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From that time I appoint judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, and when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The Lord tells David that when you lie down with your fathers, when you die, he says, "I'm going to raise up one of your children that will come after you, one who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom and I will establish his throne," not for a long period of time. He says he will have a throne that will last forever. A throne that will last forever. Look over at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. It says years later, and now the prophet Isaiah is picking up and speaking of what God has promised to David. And he's foretelling about one who is coming. Look at what he says in verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." So again, the imagery here of a tree and of a branch growing up out of a stump. The stump is Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. So there's coming one from David, from David's father Jesse, a shoot that is coming up. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." What's he saying there? He's saying that there's going to be this king who comes. One, he's going to lead the people with wisdom and justice, okay? He's not going to judge by what he sees or by what he hears, but he's going to judge with righteousness. And then what's he going to do to the wicked? He's going to strike them in the mouth. He's going to kill the wicked. He's going to put an end to those who oppress God's people. He's going to fight for them. He's going to rule over them with wisdom. Verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." He's telling us here that God is going to do something great through one of the children of Jesse, through one of the descendants of David. Look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And again, there's many more passages we could look at, but we're going to restrict ourselves to these. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promises I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." He's going to rule with wisdom and with justice and what is right. "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely," because he's going to defeat their enemies. "And this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." Then flip over to Acts chapter 2. These things, we're not talking about David. And these things, we're not talking about his son Solomon, nor were they talking about any other of his descendants. And what the apostles see and what they preach is that these promises made in the Old Testament about this king, that these things are talking about Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, he's saying there's no way that Psalm 110 can be talking about anyone other than Jesus Christ. It's not David. David didn't ascend to the heavens. As a matter of fact, David says, I saw my Lord sitting at the right hand of my Lord, saying, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. He says then, therefore, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, Jesus, the one you killed, is the king that God has promised. He is the branch that comes from David. He is the shoot that springs up from Jesse. Jesus was the one filled with the Spirit of God, Isaiah chapter 11 told us. He is the one that has the wisdom of God upon him, as Isaiah chapter 9 tells us. He is the one who rules with truth and justice. He is the one who goes and he defeats the enemies of God. In a couple of weeks, we'll see this in Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and Satan comes to tempt him. And what does Jesus do? He thrashes him. He goes out and he makes war against the serpent and he completely destroys him out in the wilderness. Satan has no power over him. Right. Jesus exercises authority and power. He commands him and Satan does what he tells him. And that is just a preview of what he will do as he crushes his head on the cross. And Jesus is the one, as he tells us in Acts, that has been raised from the dead. That he is the one that God will not let his Holy One see corruption. He is the one who death has no dominion over him. Therefore, he shall not die. Now that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, there's never a time in which this will not be true because Jesus cannot die. His rule will never come to an end. This is what Luke is showing us. This is what he is telling the people. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that have been given to David. He is the one that God will establish upon the throne of David, and he will rule over it forever. And his kingdom will never come to an end. This is what Jesus preaches. And when he comes, in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, he begins to come and preach the good news. And he preaches this. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What he is saying there is the king, me, is here. I'm here and you need to repent because of that. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that are made to David. And we see this, that he is qualified for these things because he comes from the line of David. Jesus, son of David. And then also we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 34, that Jesus Christ is also the son of Abraham. You know, on Genesis and Sunday nights, we just moved into Abraham. Well, last week, Genesis chapter 12, and would encourage you to come and hear what we have to say about Abraham. So be here tonight at 6 o'clock so that you can study about Abraham. What we saw last week, though, in Genesis chapter 12 is that God made great promises to Abraham. He made promises to him to make him into a great nation, that he would bless those who bless him, and that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, that God would be Abraham's God, and that those who came from Abraham, they would be God's people, that they would be God's people, and they would have this unique role in the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 12 quickly. Genesis chapter 12. And I just encourage you on your own to read chapter 15 and 17 as well as they go in and explain further the promises that God gave to Abraham. But Genesis chapter 12, it says in verse 2, it says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made great promises to Abraham. And Abraham saw the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises, but he saw them in a very small form. Because when Abraham died, he had Isaac, the son of the promise, the son that God was going to use to bring these things about, but he did not have multitudes of descendants that numbered the stars in the sky. God promised to give Abraham this great land. I'll give you this land. And yet when he dies, he owns a little plot where he can bury his wife, a cave there where he laid her to rest. He is not taking possession of this land. He does not have descendants that number the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. But these great promises made to Abraham were not going to be fulfilled through him, but they're going to be fulfilled specifically through one of his offspring. That is going to be one of his children who are going to bring these promises about. It will be the one who is the true son of Abraham who will bring about the promises of blessing that God gave to Abraham. So if you look at Galatians chapter 3 and listen to what the Word of God says there. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That it is Christ who brings the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles. That Christ is the fulfillment of these blessings. And then in verse 16 it says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. He says the promise would come through your offspring, and this was never meant to be through all these many descendants that would come from you, but specifically one descendant who would come from you, your offspring, he says, who is Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 23, it says this. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who are the ones who receive the promises made to Abraham? It is those who are in Christ, because it is Christ who brings about the fulfillment of these promises. God made great promises to Abraham, promises that were passed down to his son Isaac and to his son grandson Jacob, and then to Jacob's children who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But Israel, for the most part, though they possessed the promises in written form, they did not take a part and take hold of them, because their hearts were not circumcised. They were circumcised outwardly. Physically they were. Physically they were children of Abraham. But inwardly they were children of the devil. Their heritage and their promises did them no good because they did not believe. This is evidenced most clearly when the living Word of God came and dwelt among them. What do they do to Jesus? Well, what does it tell us in John chapter 1? He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him, and they rejected him because they did not possess the faith of their father Abraham. This is what we saw at the beginning of Luke chapter 3 when John the Baptist is preaching. These are children of Abraham who are coming out to him. And he says, do not claim your heritage. Do not say to yourself that we are Abraham's offspring or that we are children of Abraham. What does Jesus call, what does John call them? He says, you're vipers. You're children of the serpent. You're children of the devil. You're not children of Abraham. They did not receive the promises of God. But Jesus is the righteous one. He is the true son of Abraham. He is the true Israel of God. And he receives all the promises of God and ushers in the promises of God and brings about God's blessings to God's people. It is not Abraham that brings these about. It is Christ who brings these about. It is not Isaac who brings these about. It is Christ who brings these about. You see, Abraham, though he is commended as a man of faith, he is commended as a righteous man, a man who walked with God. Abraham could not bring about the fulfillment of the promises of God. Abraham, on his own, could not bring about the blessings to all the families of the earth. Neither could Isaac, neither could Jacob, neither could Joseph, neither could Moses or Aaron or Joshua or David or Solomon or any other great Old Testament person. They could not bring about the promises of God. They could not bring God's blessings to the nations. These things could not be fulfilled in them. The everlasting covenant, where God would be their God and they would be his people, they could not bring this about. Why? Why could Abraham not bring the blessings of God to the nations? Why could Isaac or Jacob or Moses or David or any of these men, why could they not bring the blessings of God's salvation to the nations? Because they're all sinners, and they all died in because they are sinners. They could not take away sin. So Abraham, Though Abraham became the father of this great nation, yet Abraham himself needed to be born again. He needed to be fathered by God. And Moses, though Moses was this great mediator who stood between God and the people, yet what did Moses also need? Moses himself needed a mediator to stand between him and God. And Aaron, though Aaron was a great high priest who offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, yet even though Aaron was a great high priest, Aaron needed someone to go and offer sacrifices for him. And David, though a great king who ruled over God's people, yet David himself needed a king who could come and rule over his heart. The thing that none of these men could do is none of them could take away sin. They could not die for sin. They could not take away the sin of God's people because they themselves possessed sin and they needed someone to take away their sin. And because of this, they could not usher in the everlasting covenant. They could not bring God's salvation to the families of the earth. But there is one who can. There is one who is able to do this, and this is Jesus Christ. This is what Luke is showing us. Jesus is the one who can bring about the new and perfect and everlasting covenant, and he can do this by going and dying on the cross for sin. This is what he tells his disciples when he has his last meal with him. This is the new covenant in my what? It is in my blood. I am bringing you to God. I am bringing about an everlasting covenant where God will be your God and you will be his people and God's Spirit will dwell upon you and I will sprinkle your hearts with clean water and I will circumcise your hearts and I will do all these things and bring God's salvation to you because I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. Because I do not have to die for my own sins because I am the righteous, the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who can die for sin. He is the one who can take sin away. He is the one that can rise from the dead. He is the one who has life in himself. He is the one that can circumcise the heart of his people, that can make us children of God. He is the one who can make us heirs of the promises of the blessings given to Abraham and the blessings given to Israel and the blessings given to David. All of these things find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, David, Solomon, Israel, they could not bring about God's promises, and they were never intended to bring about God's promises. Amen. It's always been about Christ. They were never meant to be an end in themselves. They were always a means that God was using to bring salvation through Christ. This is what they do. They are a link in a chain that brings Christ into the world. They are signs that are pointing not to themselves. They are signs that are pointing to Christ. He is the end of salvation. It has always been about Christ and about no one else. This is what Luke is showing us in this genealogy. Jesus is the hope of all the promises of God. He is the one who brings them to their end. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God find their yes in him. The promises of God are fulfilled in who? They're fulfilled in Christ. And that was the purpose. That was what it's always been about. And then Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that when we believe in Christ, what do we get? We receive the promises as well. So the blessing that God is bringing to the nations, he brings through Christ. And when we believe in him, we are so united to Christ by faith that the blessings that he has received by his work, that he has earned by what he has done, are passed on to us as well. That we become heirs of God, that we become children of God. This is what, again, John says in John chapter 1. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? He gave the right to become children of God. Those who believe in Christ, those who trust in him, are united to him by faith. And the promises that Christ has ushered in become the promises that belong to them. That means if we're trusting in Christ today, if we have believed in him, what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 is that you are sons of Abraham. You are sons of God. You are heirs according to the promises that Christ has won for you the blessings of God. God is your God. You are his people. And this is a covenant that will last forever. It will never go away. Christ is your king and he will be your king for all times. This is what Christ has come to do. Even though none of us or I don't know, I don't think so, are Jewish by birth. None of us are Israelites by birth. We're all Gentiles, yet we receive the promises given to Abraham and the promises given to Israel. Because it was never intended for those who were children only outwardly. A true child of Abraham is not one who is just one in flesh. A true child of Abraham who is one of new birth, it is by faith. If you are Christ, then, you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. We have received those promises today. Promises that God made thousands of years ago to Abraham and to David. Those promises, if you are trusting in Christ, those are your promises today. This is why, read the Old Testament. Because it's not talking about people in a distant land that we have no connection with. It's talking about you and me if we're trusting in Christ. Because we have received the promises that God has given to them in the Old Testament. The blessings of the nations has come to us through Christ. We will rule with Christ. We will sit on the throne of David with Christ and rule over this world because we are united to him. And the blessings and the covenant that God gave to David has been fulfilled in Christ. God has blessed the nations. All the families of the earth through Christ are the offspring of Abraham. The question then for us today is, are we in Christ? It is only those who are trusting in Christ who receive the promises of God. It is only those who are by faith connected to Christ who receive the blessing of salvation that he gives. Are you trusting in Christ? If you are, rejoice because you are heirs according to the promise. If you are not, run to Christ. Trust in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have provided this unique one for us. Lord, the unique one who is Jesus Christ. Lord, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Lord, the one who can bring the blessings of salvation, Lord, to the world. Lord, who can bring the blessings of salvation to us. Lord, we thank you for doing this. We thank you for providing for us this perfect sacrifice who is Jesus Christ. Lord, a lamb without spot or blemish, yet a man, Lord, like us, one who is like us in every way and yet without sin. Lord, one who is perfectly qualified to come and to die in the place for sinners. Lord, we thank you for giving Christ to us. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us in him. Lord, that the promises of God, Lord, though we could not bring them about, Lord, we could not earn them through our works. All we earn is condemnation and judgment, yet he has brought them about. And in him, Lord, we get the promises. Lord, we get the blessing. Lord, these things are unbelievable for us to think about. Lord, that you would be so kind and gracious and loving, Lord, towards sinners. Lord, I pray that we would be found in Christ today. Lord, that we would be trusting in him. Lord, that you would confirm in us, Lord, whether or not we are your children. Lord, that we might live in boldness and in confidence, Lord, in security. Lord, that we might follow you all the more faithfully. Lord, thank you again for Christ and what he's done for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing a hymn of response. If you need someone to pray with, we'd love to do so. If not, let's lift our voices.